Hi, I'm glad to see you. This is Genesis chapter 25, which is a message about Isaac coming into the scene. So God is at work. Isaac is on the scene. God is at work. And you know, this is such an important thing for us to remember. It's the goodness and sovereignty of God. You know, those two doctrines right there, the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God. He's kind, he's gracious, he's loving, and he's in control. You know, if you can understand those two things, that takes you a long way. Doesn't mean that we have every answer in life, because we don't have every answer. You simply don't. But we need to know who God is, and that's why, you know, when we sing these beautiful hymns of the faith and these songs and choruses that bring us the truth of God, you know, you sing these words, and what you need to be doing is you need to be thinking about what you're singing, and I'm sure that you all do. You know, you think about the grace of God, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the patience of God. This is what gives us encouragement, and we need encouragement because it's a tough world. As we come to Genesis 25, we come to the closing statements about God's prophet Abraham, so that the narrative of Scripture will turn from Abraham to his newly married son, Isaac. As many theologians recognize, Isaac plays kind of a minor role in the whole thing. He's got, you know, a big focus on Abraham, and then later on, Jacob is a colorful character. Isaac is just kind of a link, and this is even true at a literary level. Now, there are four major patriarchs that we have in the book of Genesis. If you want to know what an outline of Genesis is, you know, we have our students go through courses where they have to memorize outlines of every book of the Bible, major characters of every book in the Bible. So Genesis has two major divisions, chapters 1 to 11, pre-patriarchal history, and chapters 12 to 50, the patriarchs. Chapters 1 to 11 divide very easily into four major units: creation, the fall, the flood, and the spread of the nations. Chapters 12 to 50 divide very easily into four major patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and we want to say Judah, because Judah is the promised line of the Messiah, but it's Joseph is the major figure. But, you know, as you look at Genesis carefully, you see that there are some distinct markings that something is up with Judah. God is working with Judah in a very special way. Here in chapter 25, we come to the second patriarch, Isaac, and this is going to take us through chapters 25 and 26, the focus on Isaac. Now, when we come here to this point, we remember that back in chapter 21 is where Isaac was born. Isaac was born when Abraham was 100 years old. Chapter 24, we see that he got married to Rebekah. He's 40 years old, and Abraham is 140. As we see in this chapter, Abraham is going to die at 175 years of age. And this means that Isaac is now carrying the mantle of God's covenant promise. But there's a little bit more to say about Abraham before Isaac is really the full picture. So what I want to do this night is I want to look at chapter 25 and break it down what you might say are four final steps for the transition from Abraham to Isaac. Again, Isaac is not the central figure, the major kind of player, but he still is this connecting link, part of God's promises. And I think there's a lesson for us, and I kind of intimated this a minute ago. We never want to forget the hand of God in our lives. God's hand is at work in your life as it was in Abraham. Now, Abraham happens to be part of the promised line of the Messiah, but God's hand is at work just as much in your life as it was in Abraham's, or even his son Jesus Christ, because he's the God of all men. And God has a plan that embraces your life. Now, you and I don't know how that plan in terms of particular steps is going to unfold, because God doesn't tell us those things. What he does do is he says, here's who I am. Know me, believe me, trust me, and follow me, right? That's our job, is to know his written will, his moral will, and to follow him. He says, you do that, I'll take care of the rest. So we're going to deal with this unit by unit, since it's another one of these big historical passages. In verses 1 to 11, we're going to look at the first of these four steps for Isaac to take up the mantle of Abraham. Verses 1 to 11, Dad is going to get remarried. How many of you as kids have ever had to have a broken family and then have your parent remarry as you're a child? I did, and I really made it pretty miserable for those situations. You know, kids trying to booby trap and, you know the relationships. That's what I did because I didn't want that to happen. We don't see that happening right here with Isaac, though. Now, again, Sarah died when Abraham was 137 years old. Isaac just got married when Abraham is 140, but he's going to remarry. Not bad when you're 140. Verse 1, Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. We're not going to go into tremendous detail on all of these genealogical names because you'll forget it, you know, by the time I get to the next point. But I am going to at least, you know, give you an understanding of what's going on so that you can see how it fits together, because the Holy Spirit has given us this and there is a message to us about God's work. The name Keturah is a Semitic word, name, that means incense. And so her name basically means sweet aroma or incense. Abraham married her from this area where they lived, down in southern Canaan, which is down in the area near Beersheba, where Abraham had been living for some time. We don't know anything about Keturah's background. She could have been from any of a variety of kind of people groups. My guess is that she probably was not a Canaanite in view of how strongly Abraham was against his son, Isaac, marrying a Canaanite. I don't think that Keturah had a Canaanite background. Now, verse 1 tells us that, and this is kind of standard Hebrew language, it says Abraham took Keturah as his wife. Standard Hebrew language. He took her as his wife. When you read about this statement in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 32, it calls her a concubine. Uses the word concubine. We see this overlap several times in the early patriarchal narratives, and so it shouldn't surprise us that they might be using both of these words. It doesn't appear that he married her before the death of Sarah, though. Curiously, Keturah is the first wife to provide Abraham with more than one child. Remember, Hagar gave him Ishmael, and Sarah gave him Isaac, but Keturah gives him six sons. Now, Zimran appears to be connected with Arab tribes in the area around Mecca. And I'm just going to make a short comment on these because there's not a whole lot. We could look at verses that show where these tribes are, but I don't think that's what I want to do with our time. Zimran is connected with the Arab tribes. We see Zimran mentioned in Jeremiah 25:25. Jokshan may be connected with one named Joktan in Genesis 10, but these are probably two different Jokshans. Medan appears to be connected with Arab tribes down in southern Arabia around the place called Taman. Midian settled in the area of Arabia around the Gulf of Aqaba, but various passages suggest and show us that Midian also migrated northward. So all of these people, all of these tribes went into Arabia. All of them ended up in the Arabian Peninsula, and we have historical references in the Bible and outside the Bible that show us where these names are connected. You remember that Midian, who has a significant connection with the Midianites later on? Moses marries a Midianite woman. So when he came out of Egypt, when he was fleeing after having killed that Egyptian, he came down and he ended up marrying a Midianite girl, so that's some connection starting to develop there. We don't know very much about Ishbak, but Shua is probably connected with, if you remember the book of Job, what was that short guy's name? Bildad the Shuhite. Yeah, Shuhite. You knew, you've heard that one before, so I don't expect you to laugh. But Shuhite, the name Shua right here is probably connected with this name right here. It's not easy to make hard and fast connections between ancient people groups because these people came in, sometimes they migrated, and many times you had intermarriage happening between these ancient people groups. And so You know, we certainly can't say, well, you know, this person started here and everything connects, you know, with a direct vertical line. That's not the way that history works. But one thing is clear as you look at what's going on here. When you go back to Genesis chapter 17, verse 4, God swore to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. Now, we, you know, in Christianity and in Judaism, they look and say, well, Abraham is the father of the Jews, and because of that, he's also the father of all who have faith in Jesus Christ at a spiritual level. But Abraham became the ancestor of huge numbers of people groups. And this is what we see unfolding right here. And that happens through Ishmael and through the descendants of Ishmael that is a primary progenitor of the Arab world. But also you have the sons of Keturah that also are bringing children throughout that entire Arab world. And then, of course, you have the sons of Isaac through whom comes the people of Israel. By the way, when you look at these Arabian people groups, you see a significant number of them coming out of the family of Shem, including Abraham. But we also see that there's the descendants of Ham also had migrations down into Arabia as well. So it's kind of a mixture of both Semitic and Hamitic kinds of origins. Verse 3 shows how these sons of Keturah multiplied. Jokshan became the father of Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Letushim and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldaah. All these were the sons of Keturah. Now, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the land of the east. Now, if you notice here, these two names that are mentioned right here, the first two, Sheba and Dedan, that come from Jokshan, there is a reference to the same names back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 7. Probably don't want to connect those two because the ones that are mentioned back in Genesis 10 are descendants of Ham. These right here are coming through Abraham, who is a descendant of Shem. So you have some reusage of names, but that's not the only place where you see this kind of thing happen in the Bible. You see names from different people groups you reused, just like we say, yeah, well, that guy's name is John, you know. or if you ever go to Russia or Ukraine, somebody says, hey, do you know this guy named Sergey? Now, even though some of these names, you can find them in other places, like northern Mesopotamia, there's pretty good reason for saying that all of these people migrated into Arabia and stayed primarily in this southern Arabia area that is east of the Red Sea, east of Egypt, and east of the Red Sea. And if you want to become an expert on that, I'll give you plenty of information. You can read the details on some of these names. Verse 4 talks about five descendants who come from Midian: Ephah and Eber and Hanok and Abida and Adaah. Don't know a whole lot about these guys. We see Ephah connected with Midian in Isaiah 60, verse 6, in an eschatological end time passage. Verses 5 and 6, Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts while he was still living and then sent them away from his son, Isaac, eastward to the land of the east. So here's how he did it. Now remember, Abraham was a real, real rich guy. So while he was living, he gave huge amounts of wealth. We don't know how much. Well, I'll say huge amounts, but it seems to convey the idea, significant amounts of wealth to each one of these sons that he had from all of these different wives slash concubine. But the inheritance, the bulk of it, was for the son of promise, for his son Isaac. Verse 7, with this genealogy of Keturah's sons, it tells us about the eventual death of God's prophet. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. Then his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field that Abraham had purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. And it came about that after the death of Abraham, that God blessed his son Isaac, And Isaac lived by Be'er Lahairoi. Be'er Lahairoi is the well of the one who sees. Be'er means well. Hairoi means the one who sees. And that was the name that was given to this well by Hagar when she was pregnant and she ran away. She's a pregnant young lady that has a crisis in life and ran away. And the angel of the Lord came to her and said, "What are you doing? You need to go back home. And I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a son, and I'm going to do great things through him." Understand something. You know, when we here in the West, some of us may become guilty of having a little bit of a jaded view about the Near East and about the Arab world. I'm not blaming anybody, but this can happen in our Western culture. And the main reason why it happens is because a very wicked and demonic worldview, religion, has overtaken that part of the world. It's called Islam. And Islam is wicked. But Islam has overtaken so much of the world in Arabia and the Middle East and Africa. And for 1,400 years, Satan has been working through that wicked system. I'll tell you what, though. If you go and you either visit or live in that part of the world, and you become part of people's lives who live in that part of the world, you find out that these are people just like you and me. Most of them that are not caught up by this, by the, you know, demonic kinds of influences, these are people that they just want to have their kids and raise their kids. I mean, that's what you and I want. We want to be able to see our children grow and, you know, have productive lives. So this is, you know, a huge chunk of the world that has that ethnic background. And we should be excited about any opportunity of bringing the gospel to that part of the world. I mean, we should be very excited. Quite frankly, it kind of looks, as you look at statistics, it looks like there is more responsiveness to Christ and the gospel from that entire segment of, you know, the ethnic makeup of the world than there is in a place like the West. And praise God for that. You know, and bloodline, a lot of these people are right out of Abraham's background. So this area down there, Be'er Lahairoi, where Abraham lived and now Isaac lives, this is where Isaac was when Abraham died. And it tells us that Abraham lived a very full, a well-lived life. You know, it talks about him dying full of years. He knew the Lord, he worshiped the Lord, and he served the Lord. We can pray that for ourselves. I pray that all the time for my own children and grandchildren, that God, the Spirit, would work in their lives to bring them at a young age to know him, to love him, to serve him, and to walk with him. And we can pray that for one another as well. I mean, you can pray that for me. I pray that for you. You can pray that for my children and grandchildren. I pray that for your children and grandchildren. We get together when we pray as a staff. We pray for, you know, the families of the church, that God would work and the Spirit. So you may not even know, you know, that somebody has prayed for you or your children. And yet, God is hearing your intercessory prayer in the lives of somebody else to do his will. Pray for one another like that. Abraham had this kind of a life. So it says here that when he was 175, he breathed his last, and he died a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and then he was gathered to his people. Long life. He lived 5 years less than his son Isaac. His son Isaac lived to be 180, but he did live 22 years longer than his grandson Jacob and 65 years longer than his great-grandson Joseph. That's a long time. When it says he was gathered to his people, that is the idea that he was buried. But there's more than simply buried. This is the idea, this expression, he says, we know that life goes on. Now, you know, we were hearing this morning how in Shintoism, for example, there is all of the ancestor worship. And this is not referring to some idea of ancestor worship, but this expression being gathered to your people recognizes that this is not the end of the road. This is simply a changing station. Death takes you to an eternal state of existence. And so you're being gathered to the people that were part of your life here. That expression occurs 10 times in the Old Testament. Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Aaron are all spoken of as being gathered to their people. Verse 9 says that his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, facing Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased from the sons of Heth. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. We saw that back in chapter 23. When Sarah died, Abraham went and bought this plot of land, full purchase, paid full price for it, obtained it, and that became his first ownership of the land and the promised land. That it really kind of began to cement that covenant promise of owning the land. Isaac and Ishmael now are united in common grief because they both loved their dad. You know, it's clear that Isaac is the son of promise, but Ishmael loved his dad. And they both buried their father. So Abraham passes off the scene with this. We read in verse 11, it came about after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac lived by Be'er Lahairoi. God is continuing his promise. Now Isaac has the mantle. Verses 12 to 18, here's a second step in this process of Isaac picking up the mantle, so to speak. It's the place in history that your half-brother Ishmael is going to hold. The covenant promises are through Isaac, but Ishmael is Isaac's, Abraham's son. He is the God of all men, right? Kind of, you know, that's what I was talking about a minute ago. Paul says this in Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Because that's kind of the attitude that a lot of the Jews had back then, and a lot of them still have today. You know, unsaved Jews often have this idea that, well, it's all about us. No, it's not. It's never been about any of these people in the Bible, not even Abraham. It's about God bringing glory to his own name by redeeming unworthy sinners. That's what it's going to be in heaven. You and I are not going to be up there saying, look what I did. We're going to be up there saying, look what he has done. This is all about the glorious God redeeming sinners for himself. He's the God of all men. And that, thankfully, that includes you and me too. We may have some Jews in here. It's possible, not to my knowledge. Every people group is part of God's redeeming grace. And here in verses 12 to 18, we see the focus on Ishmael. Now, you notice over here in verse 12, it makes this statement, these are the records of the generations. And if you've been with us in our studies throughout Genesis, you remember that Genesis has a literary structure that revolves heavily around a word, a Hebrew word, toledoth. Toledoth comes from a verb, yalad, that means to beget. So the word toledoth means generations. And there are 10 of them in the book of Genesis. Right here, we come to the 7th of these toledoth statements that show us the structure of the book of Genesis. It begins in verse 12, where it says, now these are the records of the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's maid, bore to Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names in the order of their birth. So Ishmael has his toledoth here, and that includes the 12 sons that came out of Ishmael, 12 sons that grew into 12 huge families and eventually 12 tribes. And these are the Arab tribes that you see today. The first and second names are here in verse 13. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar. And once again, I'm not going to take us to all the different passages that speak about these people. I'm going to make some comments on them. But when we look at this name Nebaioth, have you ever heard of the people group called the Nabataeans? Sometimes you read in biblical studies about the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans were an Arab tribe group that kind of pushed up northward, and eventually they took over a big rocky city. What's that city called? Huh? He said it. Petra, that's right. You did say it, right? Okay. So you guys have seen Indiana Jones, right? You know, the last with Sean Connery. That city is a place in modern Jordan called Petra. which means rock. And this is where, more or less about like the 3rd or 4th century B.C., the Nabataean Arabs moved up there after the Edomites had been crushed by the Babylonians, and the Nabataeans came up, and that's where they made their kingdom. The Apostle Paul went down into that area. When you read the book of Galatians, Paul went down there for 3 years and preached the gospel to those people. Paul did. So anyhow, this is the name Nebaioth. You can see Nebaioth mentioned in different passages, like in Isaiah chapter 60. Turn with me to Isaiah 60 for just a minute. Let's take a look there. This is an eschatological passage, which means that it deals with end times. That's what eschatology means. Isaiah chapter 60 speaks about the blessings that are going to come to Jerusalem when Jesus of Nazareth comes back to this world in his glorified resurrection body and brings God's kingdom to this world. Verse 60, chapter 60, verse 1. Arise, shine, for your light has come. There's a Christian song, right? How's it go? Isn't there a Christian song? I'm trying to think. Now I'm drawing a blank how it goes. All right, forget it. That was a last minute thought. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, Jerusalem. Behold, darkness will cover the earth and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. Now this has always been God's purpose. The Abrahamic covenant always had a missionary mandate that was standing behind it. But throughout Israel's Old Testament history, that missionary mandate was more in the sense of being a spiritual and moral light that would draw men to it. So you could say it was centripetal. It was drawing people in. When you look at the Great Commission, did Jesus say, okay, everybody, just stay here in Jerusalem? No, what was his commandment? Go everywhere, go into the world. So there's a centrifugal aspect of the Great Commission, and the Spirit of God that dwells within the heart of every born-again believer, the Spirit of God is compelling the obedient believer to want to make Christ known. This is exactly what Pentecost is all about. God gave the Spirit of his glorified Son that is compelling people to want to go. This is John 17, when Jesus said, I pray that they would all be one so that the world may know that you sent me. That is the Spirit indwelling that came at Pentecost that spreads out into the world because God's people can't stay silent. We're not supposed to stay silent, right? But in the case of the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament and the nation of Israel, God commanded them to be a light so that it would draw men. And what you see is that at the kingdom, when Christ returns, that spiritual excellence that is there in his people Israel is going to accomplish that. Nations are going to come to your light. Kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar. Your daughters will be carried in the arms. They will see and they will be radiant. Your heart will thrill and rejoice because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. Young camels of Midian. Look at these names. Midian, Ephah, Sheba. They're going to bring gold and frankincense and bear good news of the praises of the Lord. Flocks of Kedar will be gathered together. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. And they will go up with acceptance on my altar. And they'll glorify my glorious house. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like the doves to their lattices? Surely the coastlands will make for me. That word coastlands is speaking about all the Mediterranean world. The coastlands all the way out, as far as you go west, Spain, the British Isles, which in the ancient world is the end of the whole world. The ships of Tarshish, Spain, they will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver, their gold, for the name of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. So here, this is just one of a multitude of passages where God says, my people Israel, Jerusalem, the day is coming when I am going to take away your filth and your sin, and when I begin to dwell in your midst, oh, the whole world is going to see. And just in these verses right here, notice what it says. It talks about all these Arabian tribes, many of which we see right here. But then it talks also about all of those other family groups, like the descendants of Japheth, that have gone into the European world. All these, they're going to come. Well, verses 13 to 15, we come to more of these sons of Ishmael. Avdail, Mibsam, Mishma, Duma, Masa, Hadad, Tema, Jeter, Naphish, and Kedemah. Brief comment just on all these. Abdeel and Mibsam are found only here in 1 Chronicles 1:29. Mishma also found only here, 1 Chronicles 1:20. Duma is found here in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 30. Masa is found here in 1 Chronicles 1:30. Hadad is found only here in 1 Chronicles 1:30. Tema is found here. Also, several other passages as well. Now, Tema became the name of a city in Arabia that was a kind of a vacation spot. You know, what would be an example of a desert vacation spot that people go to? Palm Springs, something like that. And interestingly, now you remember, what was the name of this king that was ruling Babylon at the time when the Persians invaded and overthrew them? Remember the guy that threw the big drinking party? Belshazzar. And Belshazzar said, hey, if somebody can read these inscriptions on the wall, I'll make him the third ruler in the kingdom. Why did he say that? Because he himself was really sitting on the throne in the place of his father. His father was Nabonidus. His father had left the throne about 13 years earlier and went and lived in Palm Springs. In Tema. And that's where, you know, because he just didn't really care about running the kingdom. He just wanted to go live in a vacation resort. So he went down at Tema, and that's why he left his son Belshazzar on the throne. In any case, a little history there. The names Jetur and Naphish are found only here and in 1 Chronicles 5. This word Jetur, is connected with a group of people, though, called the Iturians. And when you read in the Gospel of Luke, we find out that Philip, one of the sons of Herod, was the ruler over that area. It's east of the Sea of Galilee. And so they're called the Iturians. And that's where this group of people came from. Kedemah is found here in 1 Chronicles 1:31. And from different sources, we see that these are, again, just peoples that settled in that whole area east of Israel. Verse 16 gives us a summary. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages, their camps, 12 princes according to their tribes. God swore that he would make Abraham into the father of many nations, and God is fulfilling his promises. Verse 17 brings us a final statement. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt, as one goes toward Assyria, and he settled in defiance of all his relatives. Good long stretch of life, 137 years, lots of descendants that come out of you, spreading all out to create a massive people group all throughout the Arabian Peninsula. When it mentions here Havilah and Shur, sometimes you can see these names refer to other places that might be up further in areas of like northern Mesopotamia. But the connections here are talking, again, about that southern Arabian region. So if you looked at the Red Sea, and then you just have Egypt on the west of it, and then the Red Sea, and then you come to Arabia, that whole region is more or less what we're talking about. When it makes this statement here, it says that he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. This has been understood one of two ways. Some understand this expression not to have a moral tone to it, but simply the idea of against his relatives, in the sense that they settled in that eastern area. And there's several good commentators that take the view that this is simply saying that all of these Arabian tribes settled over there east of the people of Israel, which in fact they did. However, look back with me to Genesis chapter 16. We see a statement that God told Hagar when she was pregnant with Ishmael. Genesis chapter 16, verse 11. The angel of the Lord said, "Behold, you are with child, you will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. And he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." So here's what God himself said is going to be true of Sarah, Hagar's son, Ishmael. He's going to be a scrapper. I don't know if you guys have had acquaintances with scrappers. I've made mention of one guy that I knew since like kindergarten. His name was Jeff. Man, this guy was always, you know, from the time I knew him as like kindergarten, always getting in fights. Even up to the last time when I saw him, it's a long time ago, but I had a traffic ticket there in Las Vegas, you know, and I saw him, but he was in the orange coats with all the other guys in the chains, you know. "Hi, Jeff. Long time no see." I didn't do that. But in a sense, that's what God said was going to be true about Ishmael, a wild donkey of a man. So this expression here, when it says that he will live to the east of all of his brethren, many believe, and I think this is exactly what's happening right here in Genesis 25, that this is conveying the idea that even though they go to the east and settle out in this whole big area called Arabia, there's going to be a lot of tension and conflict. Dear friends, this right here is what we call the Arab-Israeli conflict. It's a family feud. It is a 4,000-year-old family feud between the descendants of Isaac and Jacob, the Jews, and the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Keturah. And God predicted that it was going to be a very tense kind of environment. But Abraham's gone, and what Genesis is doing is Genesis is saying, here's where it all comes from. I mean, it tells us why things are the way they are. Verse 19, we come to a third step for Isaac to take up Abraham's mantle. This time, it's the birth of Isaac's own twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And we come to another one of these Toledot statements here in verse 19 and following. Now, it's interesting because Isaac's Toledot in verse 19 actually begins with Abraham. And it actually starts with Abraham and then talks about Isaac. But then as you look at chapters 25 all the way through chapter 37, you know, the Toledot statements connect Abraham and then later Jacob, and Isaac is sandwiched in between. So the literary structure, even the literary structure, kind of says Isaac's like a connection. And, you know, I don't want to overstate that and make it mean that Isaac is not significant, but even the literary structure of the book of Genesis kind of says, here's how this whole thing is unfolding. It's all part of an unfolding promise. So we come down here to verse 19 and 20, and we see the beginning of this. One of the things that comes out in these Toledot statements, verse 19, these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. One of the things that comes out here is that there's a lot of struggle and conflict going on. Gordon Wenham, one Old Testament theologian, says, as we look at this section, it begins with two boys fighting each other in the womb. And it continues as Jacob cheating Esau out of his birthright and his blessing. Then, in danger of his life, Jacob has to flee from home and settle with his cousins and eventually return to Canaan to make peace with his brother Esau. There's four kinds of struggles that come out here. The first one in verse 20 is, you might say, a struggle to get a wife. Remember, Isaac was not a young guy when he got married, right? 40 years of old age. Now, 40's not old, but not young. Some of you got married probably in your 20s, and some of you got married in your teens. 40 is not old, but it's not spring chicken. Look at verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. You remember that what happened is that Abraham said to his servant, go back to my homeland, not Ur of the Chaldeans, where he originally came from, but to Syria. It appears that they had lived up there in Syria for quite a few years. In this place that right here is called Paddan Aram, and that is where they got a wife for Isaac. Rebekah's grandfather, Nahor, was the brother of Isaac's father, Abraham. So what that does is that makes Isaac Rebekah's uncle. This is called endogamy when you marry within family. And that was a very common practice, and there was nothing wrong with it. Not even in the law of Moses was it wrong to marry a niece when it became part of Mosaic law later on. But he's 40 years old. Okay, first struggle, you got a wife for your son. Here's a second struggle to get fulfillment. Verse 21 is to get some kids. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. With Isaac and Rebekah, we see this struggle of having a barren wife. And this is a pattern that takes place multiple times in the Bible, right? So you got Abraham with barren Sarah. You got Isaac with barren Rebekah. You have Jacob with barren Rachel. You have Manoah in the book of Judges, chapter 13, with a barren wife. You have Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, barren and cannot bear children. And then you have in the New Testament, who do you have? Elizabeth, barren, and her husband Zacharias. They cannot bear a child. But something happens in all of these situations. And here's what's very interesting. They cannot bear children, but eventually, in old age, they do have kids. That's interesting. They're old when they begin to bear children. Can't have kids when they're younger, but then when they do get old, they start popping out kids. What's this all about? There's something going on here. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 54. Keep your place in Genesis, but turn with me because I believe we see that all of this has a theological theme that is part of a big picture in the Bible, a very, very big picture message. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. Chapter 54, verse 1. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. So the idea here is this lady that could not bear children in old age, she begins to bear children, but it says that her children, the one that begins to have children at old age, is going to be more than a girl that got married at a young age and had children in that normal kind of, you know, reproductive process of having kids when you're young. Verse 2. So many kids, it says in verse 2, that you need to buy a bigger house. You call your realtor. Hey, can you find a bigger house for me? Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Not just one bedroom addition. We need to have about, 50 bedrooms added. Why? Verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess the nations, and they will resettle the desolate cities. Fear not, you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your Maker, whose name is Yahweh of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth.
For the Lord has called you, Israel. The Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. Look at verse 7. For a brief moment, I forsook you. Why did God forsake Israel? Because of their sin. They rebelled and they turned their back. They basically ran off with other lovers, the gods that they fell in love with. And you read the book of Hosea, God gave Israel its divorce certificate. Here you go. You don't want to live with me as my wife? Here's the divorce certificate. But in the book of Hosea, remember what happens? God tells Hosea, go back and get your wife and remarry her because that's what I'm going to do with my people. So here what happens in Isaiah 54, God says, for a brief moment I forsook you. I gave you over to your sin, but, verse 7, but with great compassion I will gather you. And in an outburst of anger I hid my face for you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your God. So the imagery here is this. God says, Israel, you have been like a wife that produces no fruit. But I'm going to fix that one day. By my grace, I'm going to restore you. And you are going to have so much fruit, so many children, you're going to have to buy a bigger house. You're going to have to expand your tent. Where does all this come from in Isaiah chapter 54? The answer lies in chapter 53. God is going to fix the problem by sending them the Savior. Notice what it says here in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yahweh, the Lord, was pleased to crush him. This is his servant. This is Jesus Christ. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. And then look at verse 10. If he gives himself as a guilt offering, which he did, he was killed. A guilt offering is when you kill it for guilt. If he gives himself as a guilt offering, what will happen? He will see his offspring. These children that we read about in Isaiah 54, these are the spiritual children of the servant. These are the ones that he purchased by redeeming them with his own blood. So anyhow, as you look at this thing, back to Genesis, as you look at this whole pattern that you see with Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah, of the woman that can never bear children, but eventually she does, there's a typological, theological message that is all telling us this is how God is going to work. Oh, this is a fantastic message here. But coming back to Isaac, it says Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And the Lord answered, and she conceived. Verse 22, here's a third struggle. The struggle that developed in the womb between these two boys. Now we call, what's the word that you call for children that have conflicts with one another? Sibling rivalry. How many of you have experienced sibling rivalry growing up? Yeah. And I take all the blame in my own, you know, sister. There was that one time she kicked me down the stairs. I was probably about three. She kicked me down the stairs from the top. When I tell that story, she says, yeah, do you tell people that you were carrying a steak knife and chasing me? Verse 22, the children struggled together within her and said, if it is so, why am I this way? Now, this is fascinating, you know. I mean, all children move in the womb, right? You know, isn't it a fascinating thing to be able to put the hand on the belly of a pregnant woman, you know, your wife, or, you know, and you can feel the movement. But when it's twins, you know, just imagine what it's like to be twins in the womb. Hey, man, get your foot out of my mouth. Why don't you get your elbow out of my face? Mom, he's touching me again. This inner womb struggle appears to have been very significant. When it says that they struggled here, the Hebrew word ratzas is a very strong word that is used in different contexts with the idea of either oppressing or crushing or mistreating. This was a difficult pregnancy, so she prays. Verse 23, Rebekah went to the Lord, and the Lord said, well, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are going to be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. An amazing prophetic answer. Not only does she have twins, but these are going to be ancestors of two nations. Two people groups are going to come from within her womb. Now, when you get into the later portion of Israel's history in 2 Samuel chapter 8, we read about a time frame when King David ended up subjugating the Edomites. And so as you look at this promise that one day the older was going to serve the younger, that already happened once as you look at Israel's history. But ultimately, this is talking here about Abrahamic covenant promises and how the people of Israel are going to have this kingdom that calls for complete submission to their king. Everybody gets blessed in that kingdom. Doesn't matter what nation you come from, but you get blessed as you come in faith, right? So Israel is going to have that preeminence, not because they're better, and not because there's any kind of oppression that takes place in the Messianic kingdom. It happens as people come to recognize God's King, Jesus Christ. But what you do have happening here is that God has just declared, according to his purposes, there's going to be a priority. The older is going to serve the younger. The younger one is going to have preeminence and dominance. This is God's choice at work. Keep your place right here. Look with me at Romans chapter 9 and see how Paul speaks about this issue of God's choice. Now, in Romans chapter 9, what's happening is that Paul is reflecting upon the fact that God has a grace that is absolutely sovereign to save his people. And he emphasized that point in chapter 8, where it talks about him bringing to himself those whom he is going to save. And Paul says at the end of this thing in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who could be against us? God's grace. But we have to ask the question, why is it that Israel, who is an object of God's grace by choice, how come Israel is sitting out here on the side having largely denied Christ and rejected him? That's what Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are all about. Paul is showing here that God's grace has not failed, that there is going to be an ultimate restoration of Israel. His grace has not failed. And that Israel's disbelief, you must not ever blame God. Now, what he begins doing here in chapter 9 is he shows his heartbreak over his own countrymen. Chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and an unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all? God, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul is absolutely heartbroken over his disbelieving countrymen. Verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Are we going to blame God? I mean, after all, God chose them. So what Paul does here in Romans 9, he systematically anticipates people making accusations against the doctrines of grace and people that would somehow say, it's God's fault. No, don't you ever, ever, ever say that God is unjust, unfair, or has failed. Paul says in verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. In other words, if we look at this whole nation, yes, they're all Jews physically, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. Verse 7, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So God's covenant promise is fulfilled not through all of Abraham's children, but through which one? Isaac. That is, verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are of the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as the descendants. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So what he does in verses 7 through 9 is he says, look at God's choice and God's sovereignty at work. His choice was upon Isaac, not Ishmael. But there's more. Verse 10. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by the one man, our father Isaac. Even though the twins were not yet born and had yet not yet done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand. And not because of works, but because of him who calls. In other words, when you look at Genesis 25, what we're talking about right here, and you see God saying, the older is going to serve the younger, Paul says, this is God's sovereignty at work to choose Isaac, to choose Jacob, and not Esau. Had nothing to do with the deeds of these twins that were not even born yet. It was said, verse 12, the older will serve the younger. Just as is written in Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. When it says here, Esau I've hated, this does not carry the idea like saying, oh, I hate you. This is not a moral statement. This is a statement about God's choice. I chose Jacob. I did not choose Esau. That's exactly what that statement refers to. Paul anticipates, when he teaches about the sovereignty of God, he anticipates somebody coming along and attacking this truth. Verse 14, what are we going to say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Anybody that would attack the justice of God in his exercise of his sovereignty, may they never attack God as being unjust for exercising his sovereignty. There is no injustice. Look at verse 15. Paul supports that with a quotation from the book of Exodus. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I can choose to show mercy to one and not to another. Now, in the case of Pharaoh, what God says is that I'm going to demonstrate my glory as Pharaoh rebels against me. I am not going to extend mercy to him. And the whole world is going to know that I am a glorious God. Verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend upon man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name may be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, in summary, God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Paul anticipates somebody trying to attack this doctrine of God's sovereignty. Verse 19, well, you'll say to me then, well, why does God still find fault? For who resists his will? Paul says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or doesn't a potter have the right over one clay to make from one lump a vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Listen, don't ever question the goodness of God or the justice of God. I'm not going to go any further on this, but this passage is integrally related to making a theological commentary on what you have back here going on with the choice of Jacob over Esau. All right, come back here to verse 24 in Genesis, and we're going to wrap it up. Here's another kind of struggle that we have happening right here. It's the struggle of the twins at birth. Verse 24, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment. When my son was in the hospital, 28 years ago, my dad said, oh, look at that cute little Mexican, hairy Mexican kid. I said, Dad, that's your grandson. Now, the first one came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel, so they called him Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when he gave birth to them. It took 20 years before they got their kids. Now, notice here that Esau, he's this very red kind of color, hairy individual, and that's why he had the name Esau. Basically, the name means red and hairy. Afterward, it says Jacob came out. And when Jacob came out, he came out of the womb. He was holding his brother's heel. And his very name, Akav, Jacob, has the idea to follow at the heel. So here's something that's curious. You know, from the very moment, and when the idea of following behind is the idea of like trying to overtake, okay? So from the very moment that these guys came out of the womb, Jacob is like trying to get an advantage on his brother. Okay, final step right here, verse 27 to 34, how this struggle came to finality in Genesis 25, choices that lead to destiny. There are three choices that come out here in verses 27 to 34. And listen, when we talk about this issue like the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, I repeatedly try to emphasize this because I want you to understand that every doctrine in Scripture has to cohere together. It fits together. And the sovereignty of God is one very clear doctrine, but we also see that God made human beings with a capacity for making free moral choices. And it's important that we recognize this issue of free moral choices. And if you say, I don't understand how it comes together, don't worry. God doesn't tell us that we're supposed to figure it all out, how his eternal sovereignty works itself out. But we do see very clearly that part of this whole equation, people make choices. And there's three of them here in verses 27 and following. First of all, verse 27, notice the choices that these boys made growing up. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in the tents. Now the scripture doesn't, I don't think, give us a reason why we would say that if you're a hunter, this is a morally bad thing. Although, who was the one guy that was talked about as being a hunter back in Genesis 10? Nimrod. He was not a nice guy. But in any case, what you see here is this. Esau was a rough, tough man's man. But Jacob, basically, he was a mama's boy. Henry Morris suggests that what you have here is a pattern in Jacob that he was as a matter of fact, the word gentle here literally is the word that oftentimes means mature person. He was not a carnal, immature playboy like his brother. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16? It says, don't be like Esau, a godless and immoral man. It calls him godless and immoral. Who made those choices? Esau did. Esau chose to be a godless man that did not believe the promises and an immoral man that lived a very godless life. He made those choices. Verse 28, we see a second kind of life choice. And understand this, choices that people make eventually have a destiny, right? People make their choice. If they go to the grave resisting the gospel, it's going to be their fault. They would not believe. That's why it's important that we emphasize human responsibility in this whole equation. Verse 28, a second kind of choice. It was the choices that Rebekah and Isaac made as parents. They were lousy parents. Look at verse 28. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They played favorites with their kids. Terrible parenting. Verse 29, third and final comment here. A third choice. It was a choice that Esau made to utterly despise the promises of God. Esau made the choice. Verse 29, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I'm famished. And he did say, please. It's in the Hebrew text. Therefore, his name was called Edom. He said, give me some of that red lentil stew. So that's why it says his name is Red or Edom. But Jacob said, oh, first, sell me your birthright. Still hanging onto the heel. Esau said, I'm about to die. What use is the birthright to me? And Jacob says, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank, and then he rose and went on his way.
And thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, the words are pretty simple right here, but what you see is that Esau making a choice in life, and that choice was really going to fulfill a prophetic destiny, because what God said is, this younger child is the one that's going to have preeminence. But Esau was the one making the choices. As we bring people the gospel, or as we bring the word of God to people and we minister to them and we counsel to them and try to call them to following the Lord, one of the things that we want to do is we want people to understand they are free to make choices, but they're never free from the consequences of their choices, right? Esau made the choice. In closing, let me just leave you with two spiritual lessons that we can take out of this. Number one, know and believe in the goodness and sovereignty of God, and whatever God has sworn in his word for you, you can trust it, you can believe it, no matter what it is. He promises you eternal forgiveness if you will embrace his son. He promises you eternal security that his spirit seals you until the day of redemption. Know his word, believe it, and trust it. And when it comes to making choices in life, as we see happening right here, make choices that are consistent with what God says he delights in. That's the safe territory, right? And you say, yeah, but it's hard for me to do this. Make choices that are consistent with what he says is true. And if you do that, you're on safe ground. If you do that, you're on safe ground. You say, I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't either. But when you trust the Lord and you do what his will is, you're on safe ground. Amen? Father, we thank you for your promises that are good and certain. Help us, oh God, to love you and trust you as we should, and to walk in those promises until Christ comes and fixes it all. And we ask it in his name. Amen.